Okay, let's look into the Word together this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to talk about the title today is, Will You Die for Jesus? Will You Die for Jesus? Now, this is a question that can either be extremely uncomfortable for an American Christian, or it can be something that's kind of like one of those unreal questions. That we feel we would never face, so we just kind of, I would be, you know, just kind of not giving it the full gravity that it calls for. My goal is twofold this morning. I believe that the point is not whether you would ever face martyrdom for Christ, but that we would have a spiritual relationship with Him that could walk into the valley of the shadow of death, not knowing for sure what His plan is. Maybe this is my time, maybe not. Of course, in those type of situations, the Lord may give you a word. You may know one way or another, but there's still an element of faith even to that, isn't there? That we would have such a relationship with Jesus that we could go and fear no evil, because in Him, it's all good. Whether I live or I die, it is for the Lord. Amen? And so, well, that's easier said than done. And so God, help me to get to a place and of relationship with You, Lord Jesus, that I would be able to at least have someone else take me by the hand and lead me to the place that my spirit wants to go, but my flesh isn't quite so desirous. The second thing, I believe that this question is at the heart of being a disciple of Christ, that the term martyr was used of those who lost their life for the witness of Christ, but the word means witness because they're giving the ultimate witness. You know somebody really believes something if they're willing to die for it, right? And so, of course, in a way, we all die for Christ, right? Anybody know of anybody in the last 2,000 years who hasn't died? All the saints died, right? And went to their reward. And so in that sense, we talk about being a martyr for Christ, but at the same time, I don't think they're intended to be such a drastic switch, because in truth, Jesus told us, pick up your cross and follow Me. And so discipleship is all about Me putting Me to death. You know, and just as I am my own worst enemy, I'm the one who needs to put Me to death before the Lord so that His Spirit might live through me. And so all along the way of our discipleship, in a sense, we're asked this very question. Will you die for Me? Right? Will you die for Me? By the Spirit, God asks us. Well, let's look at our passage today, Acts chapter 12. Starting at verse 1, it says, Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to You this morning, and many are the powerful people of the earth who have their plans and purpose. And Lord, You allow them some leeway, but it always works for Your purpose. And so, Lord, we come not as those who are fearful of the powers of this earth, but those who know the true power of this earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power and authority has been given, both in heaven and on the earth. And so, Lord, we stand today in the faith of that and pray, help us in our own, each of us as individuals, our discipleship in becoming more like You, Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, and we honor You. In Your mighty name, amen. All right, let's talk about the Apostle James is martyred here. And so Luke kind of opens it up with this explaining, you know, throughout the book of Acts, we see these different levels of or forms of persecution. And so initially, in those first five or six chapters, we see pretty much it's the religious leaders, the high priest and those around him, who are after the apostles, right? And so we see Peter and John being arrested. We see all the apostles being arrested, kind of beaten and yelled at. But that's about the level, okay? But it's Stephen, who we often refer to as the first martyr, the first one to physically die for his faith in Christ, for standing up for Christ. And that begins a persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, right? And what we saw how that went on for a period of time. Doesn't give us an exact, you know, number of months or years. But at some point, he's going to Damascus, and he saw the light. Amen? God took what, you know, the average Christian in that day would have said, the worst enemy of the church. Right? The worst enemy of the church. And he not only gets saved, but he's going to become an apostle to the Gentiles, right? He says, like one untimely born, you know? So Saul, later to go by Paul, recognizes that he was a strange bird. But God sometimes does a strange work. Amen? And so here we have this new kind of a resurgence. So there's been some time of peace, but there's this resurgence, and it's under this Herod the king. Now, so he describes this death of the apostle James actually pretty quickly and with little detail, right? Just like Herod the king rises up and puts him to death by the sword, which would have been considered amongst the Jews as a kind of a dishonorable death to have to be beheaded by a sword, which is probably what that generally means. And so, yeah, he just is kind of just quickly dispatched, and you're kind of left with saying, well, what happened? Why? In fact, you might even be saying, well, which Herod is this? Because it's a little hard, if you've felt like it might be a little hard to keep the Herods all distinct throughout the New Testament, you're not the only one. It's a messed up family. It's a messed up family full of intrigues. And so the Herod that is in this, he's called the king, which is, there's only 3 years that he could have been called the king of Judea, because he basically, in 41 AD, he started out with like being king of a city, and then one Caesar gives him this area, and then died, and another Caesar, whom he had known because he lived in Rome for a lot of years, gave him Judea. And so in 41 AD, he takes over Judea, and by 44 AD, he's dead. So it's only 3 years after Herod the Great died, which was not too long after Jesus' birth, right? And because they went to Egypt, and it was when Herod the Great died that they came back from Egypt when he's still a kid to Nazareth. So that's Herod the Great. And we've talked about a few other Herods, his sons that took over charge. They broke up the kingdom into four quadrants. And then I think one of them very quickly was dispatched. And so then we got these Roman governors it's like this, you know, who's ruling what? And so I'm not going to get too interested in that. But there's really no king over Israel, but except for these 3 years, 41 through 44. So I guess, yeah, 3 years. So anyways, and I don't know the months and all that. But so, yeah, so it's a very tight window. And when that happened, there was a little bit of, the people in Israel started thinking, hey, maybe God's bringing the kingdom back, right? Of course, we know where this is headed, you know. Yeah, God is, he's bringing forth a kingdom, that's right. But it's not what they were thinking. And so this Herod is Herod Agrippa the first, because he has a son, Herod Agrippa the second, whom we're going to see in Acts 25. So that's his son. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who, by the way, his dad was put to death by his dad, by Grandpa. Grandpa put dad to death, and now Agrippa has taken over, and this is who we're talking about, Herod Agrippa the First. And it doesn't say, was this right at the very beginning of when he took power or towards the end? Luke is going to, here in one chapter, I think within about 25 verses, he's going to introduce Herod and show what he did, and then boom, he's gone. He dies. God, in a sense, puts him to death. But that's another sermon, so we'll come to that. So anyways, all this to say, we've got this kind of resurgence of trouble. And up till now, so that's kind of the quick rise of Agrippa the First. Like I said, he ruled a city north of Damascus, and within about 4 or 5 years, he's the king of Judea, you know, and they haven't had one like that for a long time, of all the what we'd call Israel. And so he rapidly rises up, and then he begins to, for what, it doesn't give us the rhyme or reason, why does he persecute James? Why does he have James the apostle killed? Now, this is not James, the writer of the book of James, right? That's the brother of the Lord, Jesus. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he does, similar to like Barnabas, the Bible will use the word apostle of the 12, but it'll also use it of men who had an apostolic ministry, we could say, and James was one of those guys who became James, the brother of Jesus. But this is James, the brother of John, one of the apostles. In fact, he's one of the three closest to Jesus. It's always listed Peter, James, and John, right? And so why James? Why did he pick out James? And so we've heard very little about James in the book of Acts, other than when it refers to the apostles, he's there. We know that he spent time in jail already, but just like God had delivered the apostles, so he was delivered by the Lord out of jail by an angel, by the way. And so, but we're not told exactly why he's seized, but he's just, boom, seized and put to death. Now, it's interesting that the three apostles closest to Jesus, James dies first of those 12. John is the last to die. Lives like there. It's believed that he lived almost or into the 90s, okay, AD. So James, this is in the 40s. So he would have outlived his brother 50 years. Peter, somewhere in the 60s, is put to death. So he's somewhere in the middle. So these top three, generals of the apostles, you know, and one goes right off the bat first, and another in the middle, and another the longest. And so we might, I don't know, if you've been in a situation where you were one of the top three in any group of the Lord, and you might be thinking, well, which of us is, you know, because they argued about that a lot, right? And with the mind of flesh, we can look at that and say, so which one did God love most? The one that went to heaven quicker? The one that got to labor for a while, but then was taken, or the one that had to wait all the long time, you know, I don't know, you know, and we can make a case for either, right? I bring that up because it is just kind of interesting that you got James and John kind of become the bookends to these apostles that the Lord is bringing forth. Now, we're not going to see, I'll put it this way, or we're going to see that there is no move to replace James's apostolic chair or position, right? There's no, hey, you know, James has died, we've got to get together and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to pick another person to take his place. No, they did that with Judas because, notice, Judas dies without faith and without having done the work for which God has called him, whereas James has done the work for which God has called him. Have you ever noticed, you know, now this reminds me of that parable, right? Some guys worked all the day long. Others got hired halfway through the day. And some guys got hired at the end of the day, right? And they only worked 1 hour. And then when they're all getting paid, he paid the guys who worked an hour first. And when he gave them a full day's wage, you know what the guys who worked all day were thinking? all right, I worked like 10 hours. I'm going to get like 10 days of wage. Oh, yeah. And when, but then they find out, no, everybody gets a one-day wage, right? And of course, then they're kind of a little bit miffed. And, you know, what they would have normally been happy to receive, they get a little miffed. And of course, you know how that parable goes. Well, is your eye evil because I blessed these other guys the same as you? And so we get the sense where what has the labor for the Lord? If we're just playing a sheer numbers game, we'd say, well, surely God would want to maximize the amount of years he can get out of his workers. And especially those who are highly effective. And what makes them highly effective? But to be highly surrendered to the Lord so that his spirit can work through them. But it's interesting throughout history. I don't think that we could make it one way or the other way, but it's very common that very powerful in the spirit men and women who have passed early, you know, like they worked for. There's missionaries that have gone overseas and were killed within the first year, and yet it broke open the gospel in some of those tribes. And so we just see the work that God has called for us. When you become a believer in Jesus, you don't know what that is. And sometimes we can look at something and somebody is taken young. And we might think, well, that's tragic, how much they could have done for the Lord. And I think we need to be careful of that. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And for however many days I may have or you may have, it's just my job to be faithful. Whether it's James, who you could say, and, you know, there's a when exactly what year was Jesus crucified. But basically, this is about 10 years, 10 to 12 years after the death of Christ. Peter's going to have about 30 years after. John, 50 years after, right? So, or 60 years after. So, wow, a big array that's very range, that's very different. And yet God's purpose in them. So that each one can step into the presence of the Lord and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, right? It doesn't matter if it's, I can see John. Lord, surely, remember the seat thing? They wanted to sit on both sides of Jesus. Surely, Lord, I get one of those spots. Maybe you could put James a little lower than me down over here because he only got 10 years of service. You know, I think when we get in the presence of God, that type of stuff is all going to be gone. And just because we will see him in his full glory and will not be in the flesh anymore. Praise the Lord. So he has James killed, but they don't, instead of replacing James, it is, no, he's done his work. What was God's purpose through the apostles? Well, they were gifts to the church to help establish, you know, Jesus had spent time with them and blessed them with gifts by the Spirit that would enable them to lay down the foundation for the church and help the church to begin on a solid footing, both in writing the scriptures, we have the scriptures written for us, but also in establishing the churches and pouring their lives. You know, having a book is one thing, but can you imagine having Peter in the church, or Paul in the church, John in the church, you know, to where you could know, hey, those guys were with Jesus. Whatever they say, you know, that's the rule. You know, everything else, some guy that comes in and says, well, I think this. Well, hallelujah. We're going with what he said. We're going with what John says, with what Peter says. And so they were a gift to the church. They could know these are the ones Christ marked and said, I will enable you to remember. The Spirit of God will enable you to remember the things I taught you so that you can faithfully hand them over to others. And so James had fulfilled his task. There's no need to replace him. There's no need to set up some sort of office of James, nor of Peter, nor of Paul. They were serving their purpose. Now, there is a story that surfaced, so we don't know much about James. He's kind of just this there, right? Not a lot of statements about him. If you go through the Bible and you list up, well, everything it says about that Peter said and did, everything that John said and did, everything that Nathaniel said and did, you know, you get this some very long Peter and John, Nathaniel, not so long. James is not so long. And so, anyways, There is a story that surfaces later there's a Christian bishop who's also a historian, Eusebius, in early 300s AD, who basically says that James led his guard to the Lord. So his guard gets saved and then is executed with him. So that's kind of one of the traditional stories I want to be careful of that because it's not a traditional story that surfaced in the 1400s, okay? It's actually written about by this guy named Eusebius in the early 300s. All right, so James is killed. Now, notice that it says that Agrippa sees that this pleases the people. No, he hasn't been ruling over Judea. He's been, first in Rome and then over this little city north of Damascus. And so his kingdom's kind of rapidly expanded. Now he's over Judea. It's not that he doesn't know these people, but it's just like when he puts James to death and he sees that there's a large group of people who are happy about it. I'm sure that the rulers of the temple are part of that group of people, and the movers and shakers of Judea are part of that. And so he's got this sense where he recognizes, and in the world's eyes, a good leader knows what pleases the people, right? What pleases the people? Now, if you're in his position, he's got a balance pleasing the people and pleasing Caesar. If he displeases Caesar, he's going to lose his head. If he displeases the people, well, they can cause such a riot and a problem that Caesar may say, you're out of there. We're going to get somebody else to take over because you can't keep the peace. And so it is a delicate position when you're serving under the Roman overlords. And so it is today that those who are in positions of power, you better believe it, there are overlords in one way or another, both spiritual and in the natural, that they're trying to please just as much as they're not really trying to please the people so much as they are trying to read what can I get away with and manipulate, right? So so this is Herod Agrippa. He grew up in Rome. He understands Roman politics, and he sees that the people respond quite well to killing James. And so what does he do? He's going to seize Peter. Problem, Passover. You got Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And so you got this 7-8 days of holy activity. Remember Jesus, they didn't want to crucify him. They wanted to wait till after Passover, but God orchestrates it to move their hand. Well, with Peter, he puts him in prison. He's going to wait till after this week is over, and then we're going to deal with Peter. So clearly, he plans to put Peter to death as well. All right. Now, we should note, as I said, as politicians are always playing a game of balancing opposing powers, but God. Amen? See, politicians do their political stuff, and we can look at it and say, oh, no, they did this, or oh, no, they did that, and, if you're in the church, oh, no, they killed James, and I wonder if by this time they had started, because other people had been put to death, but none of the apostles. Seems like whenever they got put in jail, boom, they're out, whether they were released at the beginning and told, and don't talk about Jesus anymore. And then when that didn't work, it was like put him in jail and an angel sets him free. And so you get these kind of dynamics where perhaps it was kind of in their minds that, oh, the apostles can't be touched. But if you really pay attention to the things Jesus told his disciples, he made it very clear that they were going to be hated for his name's sake and that it was going to be tough and that they had better pick up a cross to follow him. And so So I'm not saying the apostles thought this, but I probably was a little bit of a shock that, oh, no, how did James has been put to death? And so, but I think what's going on here, as much as we could say, God, why did you let Agrippa put James to death? God, I don't understand. But I want us to see here that Agrippa is stepping into a trap. And we're not going to get to it today, but he's merely taking the bait of a fatal trap, and his arrogance in the face of God is going to lead to his judgment and death. But his arrogance in the face of James only leads to James' honor and glory before Christ. Okay? And so, that's easy to say when we're talking about somebody 2,000 years ago. That's right. James, honorable. That's right, Agrippa, dishonorable and proud and arrogant before God. But I want us to understand that these things are true today. And you don't feel honorable when you're doing the honorable thing. You know, James being put to death. Well, it doesn't feel like I'm doing something great for the Lord. It feels like these evil people are taking my life from me. And yet God has a purpose in it. Can I trust him? Let's go to the next verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Yeah, there was an expectation that had been built. Everybody knew that Peter was in jail. Everybody knew what Herod's intention was, and they were like, "Yeah, I can't wait for church to get over, because there's something fun coming afterwards. We're going to see Peter finally get his," right? And so that's what's really important to me, Passover and this other stuff. So there's an expectation going on in Jerusalem, both in the mind and the heart of Herod, and in the mind and the heart of the people of the city. But there's also an expectation and a purpose in the heart of God. And we got to get a hold of that. So Peter is freed from prison. Now, and like I said, it's because of this feast that they're having. It's interesting that it says that God sends the angel. Which night? Night one, two, three? It was on the last night before he's about to be brought forward. Now, if God was going to deliver you, you would surely, Lord, you could show up on day one. Interesting. Now, I'm speculating here because we don't know. So is God letting Peter sweat? Or is this a time of intimacy? And the Lord speaking to him, maybe the Lord appeared to him, it doesn't say. And so I'm just saying, so we don't know how Peter's going through this. But for us, I want us to see that, you know, just because, God didn't answer the prayer on first day one, day two, I must be going to die, right? And then the night before, surely I'm going to die. And so, again, we don't know if Peter believed this might be his time or if the Lord had already told him it wouldn't be. But still, we've got these two kind of back to back. I believe James Luke is putting them to us. James, quickly dispatch. No ifs, ands, or buts. Peter, God steps in. Right? God steps in. It's just like, well, why not James, Lord? Yeah, keep asking those questions. God, why not this? Why didn't you do this? Why? You know, the wisdom of God is far above us, far, far above us. So far that Paul even talks about the foolishness of God being above our wisdom, right? Our greatest wisdom gets up to here, you know? God's lowest foolishness is in the heavens, Amen. And so, so Peter gets freed from prison by an angel, and it's interesting that God drags it out to the very end. And you know, though we are flesh, we need to learn the discipline of calming our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Right? Maybe he was calm when he went in. Probably, maybe not, because James had just been put to death. So he kind of knows, hey, God, this might be my time. And without a word from the Lord. And so learning to, in those times when your flesh was, to get before the Lord in prayer. Now he's, there he is in a prison. He didn't have too much on his agenda for the day and for the night, except for a couple of guards who are chained next to him. And so, oh, Lord, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? What's happening, Lord? And it doesn't have to be a desperate thing. And that's why I put it that way, that we can settle our hearts before the Lord, that we can come to him and say, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on. And there's a part of me that's afraid of this. But, Lord, if this is my time, then help me to honor you, right? And I think Peter's, no matter how much Jesus saves us, do you ever notice how you get into situations, there's a little guilt from your past failures? I can imagine Peter, as he approaches this, or later when he is actually going to be executed, thinking, oh, Lord, I failed you back then. I don't want to fail you again. Holy Spirit, help me, right? Holy Spirit, help me. Fill me with the strength so that though I am still weak in the flesh, that I might be strong by the Spirit of God to overcome my flesh and to walk in faith before the Lord and to bring honor to him. And so may God help us. Prayer is not just something we do. Hey, if I pray X amount of minutes, God might do something for me. The biggest thing prayer can do is humble us down before the Lord and give us that place where we can draw strength from him in order to do what our flesh doesn't want to do. That's why discipleship is connected to picking up your cross and following him, right? And so your flesh doesn't want to do that. But through prayer, we can humble ourselves and get in that place where we can patiently serve the Lord as he leads, or as patiently as possible at this level. Anyways, Lord, help us to grow. Now, so notice that it says that while he's in jail, and probably the word gets out, okay, they're going to wait till after the feast. But there's constant prayer. And it does use the term constant. Constant prayer is being offered up by the church for Peter. And I think on one hand, we shouldn't make too much of this. And on the other hand, we shouldn't make too little of it. Right? In other words, we could say, oh, so the answer is 24-hour prayer. Every day, and God will then, that's what we failed with James. We didn't do the 24-hour prayer thing, and James would have gotten out. I think that's making too much. You're turning it into this kind of mechanism, okay? We got to be careful. It's always relationship with God. And so on the other hand, we shouldn't just say, well, yeah, of course they were praying, and one time God says no, one time God says yes, so notice how that can affect your prayers. It's just like, so prayer becomes a thing. Well, it doesn't really work, but we're supposed to do it. And so, no. It's just prayer is this strange, interesting place where we wrestle with God. And sometimes, he might say what we're thinking, we're hoping and praying for, and other times he may not, but it's always he's making us to be more like him. And so we need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And this group is concerned about Peter. And for all practical purposes, unless God intervenes, he's a dead man. And so they're you could say they're beating on the doors of heaven. Hey, Lord, it's us again. We're praying for Peter, and constant prayer offered up for Peter. It's the privilege of the children of God to seek his favor in certain things, right? He tells us to pray. He tells us to come to him, to ask. You have not because you do not ask. And so we need to be an asking people, a seeking people, and not just seeking the answer I want, but seeking the heart of God. seeking the purpose of God and seeking to be used of Him. And so the best prayer always ends with that surrendered recognition. God, you know best how you want to honor in this situation, and I'm with you all the way, even though this is what we're asking for. And so so this should not cause us to refrain from praying, kind of out of a false piety, so to speak. And so instead, we pray with faith, believing God, and yet there's a sense of wrestling. Oh, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? Oh, God, it looks like this is happening. I don't know. And yet God's forming his heart in us. Now, the angel that's sent to free Peter from prison, you know, he knows he's going to be there the next day. And so, interesting, he's sleeping. You notice that? On the night, how many of you think you would be sleeping on the night before your execution? You know, and you don't have to answer that. Lord, help me to be a man that could lay down his head and just say, hallelujah, Jesus, tomorrow in your presence, more than likely, you know. And so to be at peace enough to be asleep. And so so notice that about him. I believe that Peter's been praying too. And at some point, he's reached a place of peace in the Lord to where he can go to sleep, where he can lay his head down, even though he's still in the valley of the shadow of death, so to speak, and to rest in the midst of turbulence. Remember Jesus sleeping in the boat? Now, you know, oh, Jesus, wake up. Don't you know we're perishing? Well, Jesus isn't worried about perishing. He knows that my time will come when the Father says it's time. And so he can sleep in the midst of turbulence. Here we see Peter sleeping in the midst of turbulence in his life and difficulty. And so now I like how the angel kind of brusquely, you know, hits him on the side and wakes him up. We got this, you know, he's chained between two soldiers. There's two more guards at the door, and of course there's guards further out. And so these men are supposed to be awake, right? And most likely, I'm thinking, you know, there is human natural, but at some point it becomes too coincidental. It's obvious here that there's a supernatural hand at work, okay? Angels are interesting because they're spiritual beings, yet they can touch things. They can take people out. Now, God's grace here is he doesn't kill all these guards, right? They're just like a supernatural sleep. They're just like, now, what's going to happen to them, though? They will be put to death by Herod, but that's Herod's action. And so God's grace waking Peter up and the chains falling off his hand. There's a bright light. But Peter thinks he's having a vision or a dream, something that's like, this isn't real, is it? You know, and it's not till later that he realizes, wow, this is real, right? And it even talks about that big, you know, they come to the iron, the last gate out of the prison to the kind of, the city. And it uses that phrase that it just opens up of its own accord, by itself, right? And so, yeah, and probably made a loud noise. And the big iron gate, I don't know how well oiled and greased it was, but still. All right, so. And then the angel immediately departs, and that's when Peter's like sitting out there in the freezing cold of the night. That was real. I guess I better get out of the middle of the street. The whistle should be going off anytime soon, or whatever they used back then. All right. Now, let me just close this with this last little part here. You know, with James, one thing happens. With Peter, something different happens. And notice, even if God was going to deliver Peter, it could be by many different ways, right? It could have been right up front from a more natural thing. It could be any way which God wants to do it. And so God waits till the last evening, sends an angel, right? So you get this kind of what we call a miraculous supernatural intervention. Now, I entitled this sermon, Will You Die for Jesus? And so this can be read as a question of my faithfulness, right? Will I die for Jesus? You know, will I be faithful to Jesus? And would you die for Christ without losing your faith? That's the testimony throughout history that some people coming up to this question of, okay, well, we're going to put you to death. oh, did I say I believe in Jesus? You know, I'm willing to change, you know. And that happened. It wasn't every single person. But what was remarkable was the numbers of people that were not only willing but did lay their lives down for the sake of I'm going to be true to Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's Savior. And so would you lay it down as an offering to his glory? Right? Yeah, it's one thing to talk about he is worthy when we're talking about he's to open the scrolls, right? Yeah. Hallelujah, he's opening a scroll. But he is worthy of me to come to a place where to honor him is to die, is to lose my life. And there are Christians all around this world who are making that choice every day, literally, right? Sometimes it's made for you. You know, all of a sudden, a bunch of guys break into the church with guns and blast a bunch of people away. And some people survive because they happen to be in this area, go out that door, out this window, or were late to church. You know, those stories happen, and people who've had family members put to death. And so it's not always just to go ahead, take my life. It's something that could happen, and you don't even know, right? But he's worthy. And that might be tough to swallow sometimes. What kind of God would ask this of us? Well, what kind of human beings would put God in a position where the only way he could save us is to become a human and die on our behalf? So he's the one who has loved us to the greatest degree, you know? And so, we can ask those questions, but it's not that God wants us to die. It's that's where sin leads to. That's where, you know, back there in the garden, when hey, don't eat from this tree. Oh, but we really want to know, have the knowledge, which is the idea of experience. We really want to swallow some good and evil, Lord. So we'll know the difference of how they taste. Oh, right? And so we're like the kids who, the vanilla and chocolate ice cream have all ran out. And now all that's left is the walnut ice cream. And if you know me, that's my dad got walnut ice cream because we figured out really quick that the maple part tasted okay, but the walnuts were horrible. So the maple walnut, you know, and maple nut, that's what it was. And so, yeah, so we're, you know, it's just like we just want to have some ice cream, you know. You know, and I know that the analogy doesn't fit quite as well. But the point is that it's something that we just really want to experience. But when we do, it's not good. And it's it's not only our flesh doesn't like it. This is the thing. As much as our flesh likes sin, our flesh doesn't like sin. Right? Because the moment of pleasure might be fun, but then there's the pay. You know, there's the pay. You got to pay for that. And so those who live for pleasure in the flesh, there's a payment that comes. And I'm not just talking about eternally before God. In the flesh, we pay a price. When you live for your flesh, we weren't designed for that. And so there's an actual a destruction that comes into our destruction principle that comes into our life. And so sin leads to a place where people do these kinds of things to people. Put them to death. Come into a building where all the people are doing are being nice people. How dare they? We got to go in there and kill them all. You know, right? Well, where does that come from? And of course, we can point the finger at different religions, but hey, listen, this has happened even amongst Christians in the past. And so we need to recognize that sin takes us to these places. And yet God says, if you'll trust me. Yes, he could, you know, wave his hand and all the sinners be taken off the planet. But Lord, do that right after I get saved. Right? And so the wisdom of God who recognizes, you know what? I'm going to suffer so that instead of taking away all the suffering in this life, which will make you not like him, he comes down and he suffers on our behalf and pays a price to show us the way. And he's worthy to lay down our lives for him, whether we'll ever be placed in that situation. But so faithfulness, this can be a question of faithfulness. Will you die for Jesus? Well, James died for Jesus. Peter didn't in this point in time, but he will down the road. And, of course, John will have his day, too. And so, as Americans, I think we need to pray and seek God to be that kind of person. That you might say, well, that's kind of silly. We're probably never going to be in that. Why would I seek God and ask for that? Because that's going to change you as an individual. You're going to be a different kind of Christian if you're a Christian who's willing to die for Jesus. And I know we're not tested in ways that can really prove whether we're there. And it doesn't matter. It's about him. God, build this in me. God, I want to be that type of person. Now, it can also be read as a question of God's will, right? So the James, you know, will he die for Jesus? Yeah, yes, he will. Will Peter die for Jesus? Well, not, like I said, not at this point. And so a martyr, will I be a martyr for him? I don't know. You don't know. And in America, we could say chances are pretty slim, okay? They said hopingly. You know, but hey, history teaches us don't bank on what has been normal for the however old you are. Doesn't matter if you're 20 or 90. You know, it's like that's a very small period of window for history. And things, some days, things change. For the good, sometimes they change for what we'd call the bad. But still, to know that I can't just look at what's happened in the past and say, hey, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, it doesn't work that way. None of us are God. And so, Lord, help me. I don't know the answer to that, whether I'm going to give my life for you. But of course, as a general rule, you know, God could tell me. But as a general rule, none of us knows. And now, let me just put it this way. May God help us not to fear his decisions. Right? Remember that song? Lord, don't send me to Africa. I don't think I have what it takes. Right? It was a kind of a humorous song. But you know how many people, if God were to, you know, send an angel saying, you know, I want you to go to Africa. Okay, there might be a few cities in Africa I'm willing to go to, Lord, but, you know, maybe not. You know, it's just like, you know, yeah, it's humorous until it's not. You ever notice that about life? That we joke about things because there's a little bit of truth in them. That's why it's funny. Because there's a little bit of truth in it. Yeah, that's right. Oh, God, don't send me to. I'll serve. So we joke about the guy who, he would never really serve in the nursery. But if he thought God was going to send him to Africa, now I'm ready. I'm your man in the nursery, Lord. You know, God, let me tell you all the places I'm willing to work. Right? God, let me tell you all the places I'm willing to work. And it's not like God says, well, I'm going to send you to Africa on purpose. Well, I mean, he could, but because he's God. But I don't know. I think sometimes we put those little limitations out there and God says, okay, I'm looking for someone else. Right? Well, I may be getting what I've been asking for spiritually. The American church might be getting exactly what we've been asking from the Lord. Oh, Lord, yes. If you just, we'll serve in any way possible to keep having fun services. But don't send me to Africa, right? Oh, whatever you do, don't send me to Africa because I don't think I got what it takes. How do you get what it takes? Right? How do you get what it takes? Well, I mean, I guess you could go to boot camp, but that doesn't guarantee you've got what it takes. You know, how many countless men have ended up in a foxhole? They all went through boot camp. They all have the same, quote, training, but one has the medal to, really, it's an act of faith. Right? Instead of being shut down, there's fear. At the root of cowardice, it's not just that, like, well, they're a coward. No, it's an inability to trust God with everything. And I don't mean like I can't get killed. It's like I might get killed, but I'm going to go out doing something good. Right? I'm going to go out in glory, not being foolish to try to get myself killed, but okay, God, I'm in this situation. And it keeps getting narrower and narrower. You know, getting those dire straits and tight places between a rock and a hard place. And you keep trying to avoid it, but pretty soon there you are. And, oh, Lord, help me to not be a coward, but to be courageous for you. Let me close with Philippians 4, 6 through 7. God, help us not to fear his decisions, but to remember Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, that's where the real attack is. The real attack is not, oh no, Herod's got James and put him to death. Oh no, now he's got Peter. The real attack is in our hearts and our minds. You know, when he takes James, he's trying to put the fear in those other believers. You might as well just give up. I got the power. Look, now I've got Peter. And of course, when God steps in, they're like, ugh, you know, God quit interfering, you know. But, you know, that's the kind of game they're playing to get in your heart and in your mind. He wants to get between you and Jesus. And this is why taking up your cross is so important, because in the end, we're all martyrs for Jesus, right? We're all living a life witnessing to the glory of Jesus. He's worthy of working 10 years and being put to death by some tyrant. And he's worthy of living till you're 90 and they've tried to kill you, but they can't, you know. And finally, your body dies. We don't know exactly how John died, but it's, you know, not for lack of trying to put him to death. But the God protected him, and so one day his day came, and he had finished the race and given the good witness of who Jesus. He was a martyr for the Lord in that he put himself to death daily in order to bring glory to Jesus. And so only a person who has crucified their flesh can willingly die for Jesus, whether that's in a moment in the face of a tyrant or every day, saying, yes, you're worthy of this, Lord Jesus. And so I say no to sin and yes to you.